And I'll tell you what, the problem is she's just like me. She's just like her dad. And once she has something set in her mind, nothing's going to change that. And we just about had World War III at my house. And thankfully, God gave me a wise wife who helped me have a window into where Anna was coming from. But boy, she planned every detail of that wedding. But you know, it's funny. We plan every detail of the wedding, but we don't plan for the marriage that wedding creates oftentimes. And one of the things that I insisted on with Anna and Joseph, and I insist on with everyone that I marry, I have anything to do with the ceremony, is you must have premarital counseling. And seeing that it was Anna and Joseph, and Anna as my daughter, I said, I would muchly prefer not to be the one that you counsel with, because there's stuff that I just don't want to talk to you two about, because that's my daughter. And there may be a homicide before there's a wedding if I have to go through that stuff with both of you. So I referred him to my friend Dan Darden over at the Christian Counseling Center across town. And they were amazed at how much it cost. It's expensive. $65 an hour. Six two-hour sessions, you do the math. That's some bucks. And I said to young Joseph Kreth, I said, son, I said, let me just explain something to you. This is divorce insurance, and it's cheap compared to a divorce and a ruined life. Not that I would think that that would be an issue with them, but I'm also not stupid. So we prepare for a wedding, but not for a marriage. We prepare for new children coming into the world, but oftentimes we don't prepare for parenting those children that were given. I mean, we just had Jackson, number 8. It's just, you know, it's amazing. When Paul Jr. came along, he had his own room, and it was all painted, and it was in, I don't even know what theme it was in. It was in some theme, all painted, had a brand new crib, and you know, it was a big deal. And you know, when Jackson come along, it's like, you know, do we have an extra drawer in the dresser we can sleep this kid in? You know, you get down to number 8, it just, you know, in the first one he has a pacifier and it falls on the floor and you throw it out. You know, and the second baby comes and you wash that pacifier off. And the third baby, you just lick it yourself and put it back in their mouth. By the 8th baby, you just let the dog lick it and stick it back in his mouth. You know, that's just kind of how we plan for the baby coming, but we just don't plan for parenting that baby. Things change as we go along. So today, I don't know how I got off on that pacifier thing, but so today I want to share with you 3 things that we want to give to the next generation to set them up for spiritual success. See, because that's all that matters at the end of the day. And intentionality matters. We got to be intentional. I love Dr. Randy Carlson. If y'all catch his program on the radio, Family Life Radio, FLR, I think it's 91.3 or 91.5. Check that radio station out. And he's got his whole series is called Intentional Living. It's excellent. And it's about being intentional in our relationships. So intentionality matters. No one is ever accidentally committed to Christ. It's not like, you know, you're going down the road and you see, you trip, you fall down, and say, oh, you get up and say, wow, I'm holy now. That just happened to me. I don't, you know, it's just an accident. No one becomes holy by accident. No one loves Jesus by accident. So we need to give them the right things in order to set them up for spiritual success. So before we get into that, let me tell you some things that we give our young people that hurt them. Can I do that? Some of our giving is hurtful. When giving hurts, here's the first thing, and I'm not going to spend time on these. I just want to mention them because I want to show you the difference. Sometimes we give our children praise they don't deserve. That's hurtful to our kids. I saw a video on YouTube. It was the dumbest thing I ever saw. Obviously, I had to be a firstborn child. Because by the third one, you've learned a little bit. This kid was, I don't know, he's about 3 years old, maybe 2 years old, and he was climbing up the slide for the first time. And you know they're new parents because the father's right behind them, right? You know, by the 8th kid, it's like, you know, aren't we missing one? Or someone needs to get the baby out of the swamp, you know? But the father was following the kid up the ladder, and the kid sits down. It's obvious the kid is terrified. You know, up on top of this slide. And the mother, of course, is at the bottom waiting to catch him. And so, you know, the kid's not sure, and you can see it in his eyes. So finally, they're all encouraging him, you know, oh, you're great. You're going to do good. And so finally, the father just shoves him down the slide. You know what I'm talking about? He just pushes him. And you can see the look. The kid is terrified the whole way down, and the mother catches him before he even hits the bottom. And then this happens. They just shower this little kid with praise. Oh, you are so brave. You're the best slider in the world. He was pushed, and he was terrified the whole time. You know, and they give him all this praise that the kid didn't earn. He had nothing to do with it. You say, well, you know, that doesn't normally happen. Really? You don't believe that? Have you ever watched the auditions for American Idol? Okay. Somebody told somebody else that they were good at something and that they sounded great. Somebody lied to those people, so much so that they will go on national television and in order to have someone tell them the truth. You stink. Go do something else. You know, we need to be careful about giving them praise that they don't deserve. Here's another thing we give them that's hurtful. We give them things that they didn't earn, don't we? We give them things that they didn't earn. I was in the grocery store with Ben the other day, and we saw this little, a super ball, supposed to bounce, you know, to the moon and back, I don't know. And he wanted that thing so bad. He said, come on, Dad, how much does it cost? I said, it's 99 cents. He says, you have 99 cents? I said, you're right, I do. I said, do you have 99 cents? He said, no, but I have you. And I said, no, son. I said, that's how half of this country lives anymore, and they expect the government or someone else to take care of them. I said, let me tell you what the real world is. I do have 99 cents. I said, and how did I get that 99 cents? And he said, you got it from the bank. I said, well, yeah, that's true. I said, but how did it get in the bank? He said, well, you put it there. I said, well, where did I get it from? He said, well, you worked for it. I said, there you go, buddy. I said, and when you work for 99 cents, you can come down here and get your own ball. I ain't buying it for you. We give them things that they ought to earn. I don't know. How many of you ladies are familiar with this thing? It's called Pinterest. Do you know what Pinterest is? Online, something? Okay, they're laughing in the back. You know, apparently there's this thing, this birthday party craze on Pinterest. And you can go on Pinterest and find out all the things you need to have to give your child a birthday party they'll never forget. I mean, you got the bounce houses, the ponies, the DJ, magician, a flamethrower, you know. And the whole idea is that, you know, my child only turns two once in their life. I need to give them a party they'll never forget. They're two. They're not going to remember it anyway. Give them a cake, let them have it, and it's over. We give them stuff that they didn't earn. You know, I'm amazed at what I see with parents today. And grandparents are the worst. You know, the kid turns 12 or 13, and they're given a $300 iPhone. That's a bad idea. They did not earn that. They turn 16, and we give them a car. We get 16-year-olds driving cars that are nicer than the teachers who teach them. There's something wrong with that. We give them what they ought to earn, and instead it's given to them. And here's a third thing. As it comes up on the screen, we give them freedoms that they can't handle. We do that all the time. We give them freedoms that they can't handle. You know, we let our kids play any video game. We never supervise that, look into it. And by the way, for parents with video games, there's a rating system on them anymore. And they're all rated D. And D stands for dumb. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the video game generation that we have out here today. But we let our kids play any kind of video game. And do you know where those video games were designed initially? What they were designed? They came out of the military. And they were designed to train our soldiers to be desensitized to human death, to shooting and taking the life of another human being. And it worked for soldiers. It also works for children. And we just give them the freedom to play these games that they can't handle, that they're not ready maybe never ready to understand the severity of what is being given. We get a young person, we give them a computer, a laptop, or a tablet, and we give them unlimited, unfiltered internet access. I mean, we got to stop and think about this stuff, folks. We need to be careful. We give them freedoms that they're not ready yet to handle. I mean, some people let their daughters date. I think that's a bad idea. I mean, you take a 15-year-old girl and put her in a car with a walking hormone. And you tell them, you know, have fun. I tell you what, I don't let my daughters date, but if I did, the last thing I would say to them is have fun. I would tell them, be bored and be home by 8. You know, we give them these freedoms. The better thing to say to that young man is, you know what, you go back home and grow up, and when you're qualified to take a wife, come see me, and we'll talk. I've preached that to my children over and over. Don't waste your time, don't waste your heart, and don't waste your money dating until you are ready to take a wife. Until that time, you have no business showing any interest in the opposite sex. It's only going to lead to one of two things. They're either going to be defrauded or theft. Defrauded is, it's like going, I like how Vodi Bakum says it. He said, dating when you're not ready to get married is like going shopping with no money. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to take something that doesn't belong to you, or you're going to lust for something that God has not yet provided. You're either going to defraud or steal. Why set yourself up for that? I said, I got a better idea. How about you spend that time and energy getting ready to be married? The Bible says, plant your field, then build your house. So we give them freedoms that they cannot handle. So what's the answer? The answer is in our text today, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are three things that we need to give to the next generation. And all of this is in your outline. Hopefully you've been filling it out as we go along. The first thing that we need to give the next generation is a community worth having. A community worth having. And look at the scripture up on the screen and say it with me. Here we go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament paradigm was one of family, was one of community. You think about it. In the nation of Israel, what did you have? You had parents, you had children, you had adult siblings, you had their spouses and their children. In one house, quote unquote house, you had as much as 80 people living together. Now, you think, oh my goodness, how would that work in a house? Well, I don't have time to go into this in depth, but do you remember where it says, in my father's house are many what? That's not the word. That is a really bad interpretation. It literally, the room is words. The word is rooms. literally, what would happen is in that family, that core house, when, for example, if I lived back then, when Paul was getting ready to get married, he would go ahead and build an addition onto the family homestead. So you would have these massive houses with all these additional rooms together, and that's what Jesus meant. It's not your own separate mansion. It's an addition. You build a room onto the Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. What's that mean? So we're not going to live separate from each other. We're going to live in, here's this word, community. And I want to tell you something. Everything in our culture is designed to put to death the concept of community. It is. You think about it. My older children will tell you, one of the things I despise, you walk around my house with headphones in. Folks, that is a problem. It's even sinful. That we so isolate ourselves from everybody else and we live in our own little world. We need to battle against that isolation. It's rude and it's community destroying. I'm about ready to make a rule in my house, no headphones. Now, I'm not there yet, but it's coming if some things don't change. And I'm the worst offender. Of course, I can never find a headphone because they always get borrowed by somebody else in my house. But, you know, everything in our world is designed to to stifle or put to death the idea of community anymore. And we were designed, we need to give them a community worth having. By the way, strong communities never happen by accident. They never happen by accident. And even our country is built on something called the Declaration of what, church? Independence. And independence is almost synonymous with being American anymore. But there's a problem with that when we carry that over into our spiritual and relational lives. And it's simply this. Independence is distinctly non-Christian. It's distinctly non-Christian. Interdependence is a Christian reality. I mean, there are the Christian one another's all throughout Scripture. And what do they do? Think about it as I read you this list. Every single one of these things fosters biblical community. Every single one of these things fosters biblical community. What does the Bible say? It says love one another. The Bible says encourage one another. The Bible says be kind and compassionate, devoted to one another. We are to submit to one another. We're to accept one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to be patient with one another. The Bible says we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a handshake will be fine in my case, which was that was the equivalent of a handshake in those days. You know, we need to develop, we need to give our children a community worth having. You know, because there's a community out there, a community of our culture that is not worth having, and that our children, our young people, the next generation is embracing, and it's going to destroy them. And by the way, how many of you older people know it's a lot worse now than when you were a kid? Do we realize that today? It's a lot worse now than when you were in school, when you were school age. It's a tough world. And we need to create a community that is powerful in its identity. A very wise man once said, peer pressure is only as strong as family identity is weak. Did y'all hear that? Peer pressure is only as strong as your family identity is weak. It goes in direct correlation. Strong family identity, very little impact from peers. Poor or weak or no family identity, very strong peer pressure and impact. What's the difference? Difference is you, those that are sitting at the helms of those families. We need to craft a community that is worth having, because we tell our kids, hey, look, you need to guard your purity, not just your physical purity, your emotional purity, your spiritual purity. You need to fight for your purity. And so what do? We turn them around and we send them into a culture that laughs them to scorn. What do you mean? What do you mean? Everybody's doing it. You know? And the answer is no, they're not, because I would be part of everybody and I'm not doing it. Amen? And we need to teach them that, hey, you belong to a family. We're all pursuing that purity. You're in this together. We need to teach our young people, you're not alone. Matter of fact, there are millions, even billions of people on this planet who are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're all pursuing that community together. And we need to give voice to our young people and create a culture, a community worth having. We need to get them to the point that they understand that it's not just my faith, it's an our faith. Matter of fact, the Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Our Father. It doesn't say my Father in heaven, does it? It says what? Our Father. We are in this thing together. And we need to make sure that our young people understand that truth. That you're not alone. There are billions of people included in that hour. In the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. We're in this together. Here's the second thing we need to do. We need to give them a standard worth keeping. We need to give them a standard worth achieving. Look at what the Bible says. You're to love the Lord your God with what? Say it with me. All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's what was said at Charles Baker's funeral by his son. It was probably the most amazing, honoring things that could be said about a man. He said, my dad was all in his faith. What was he saying? He said, my dad loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all his strength. That's what we need to do. Not part, but whole. Did you know that in the Old Testament, I encouraged Sam and I praised him for memorizing the great Shema. Those four verses of the Old Testament, five verses of the Old Testament. Did you know, how old are you, Sam? 9? Getting ready to be 10? Did you know by the age of 12, if you lived during Old Testament times, the children of Israel, the kids in Israel, would have memorized not just the Shema. You ready for this? The entire Pentateuch, the first five books of, I didn't say chapters, I said books. Let me tell you what that is. You can look at it in your Bible. They memorized Genesis, the whole thing, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They put it to memory. I want that to sink in for a minute. You say, how in the world were they able to do that? Listen to me now. It was the standard. It was expected. The parents took Deuteronomy 6:5 seriously. And as a result, they wanted their children, even before David was born, to hide God's word in their hearts. And so they said, here's what we do as a community. Before your bar mitzvah, and you become a full-fledged member, by the way, that was one of the requirements, you would stand and you would recite word for word the first five books of the Bible to the rabbi. If you could not, you were not ready to become a full-fledged member who stood before God on his own. How did they do that? It was the standard of the community. What's our standard today? Grow up, get out of my house, don't get pregnant before you're out of my house, and be a good citizen. Let me tell you something, that's a rotten standard. Part of the reason we're in the shape that we're in is we're afraid to challenge our kids anymore. Amen? We're afraid to give them a challenge. And you know what? Our kid, how many of you would agree? Our kids of our culture today are generally frustrated. And you know why they're frustrated? Because we don't challenge them. We let them vegetate in their room, live in a fantasy world, and play video games all day, which is not reality. And they have no ability to even connect with the real world anymore. And then we wring our hands as we buy them yet another video game, and we say, I don't know what's wrong with Junior. You're what's wrong with Junior. We're the problem. We have not given them a standard worth achieving. We have given them no goal. You know what just frustrates me in as a father and as a pastor? This happened to me just the other week. Just the other week. We visited some friends who've got a toddler. And they said, and I saw this coming with them. They said, yeah, you know, whenever we discipline him, we'll slap his hand, he hits us back. And we don't know what to do about that. I'm like, give them to me for 1 week. We'll put an end to that right away. Right away. And by the way, if you don't win that battle with a 1 or 2 year old, what do you think that's going to be like when they're 13? We got children who are in danger of the fire of hell the way that they treat the adults and their families. And that's not a joke. And part of the reason is we haven't given them a standard worth achieving. I think we would be surprised. Do you know when you raise the standards, you'll be shocked at what those kids can achieve. They'll rise to the standard. They'll rise to the challenge. And I'm going to show you a video here to give you an example. Now, you know that I never set myself up as a perfect example because I am so far from that. But I've learned something over the years by hanging out with good men who understand this better than I do and learned it from my father. It is simply that we're not raising boys, we're raising men. We're not raising girls, we're raising women. And they need a challenge. And they need to not be allowed to fail. They need to not be allowed. No, they need to be allowed to fail. They don't need to be allowed to quit. By the way, someone once said, children do not fear failure, they fear failing someone. So we need to give them the proper encouragement. But let me just watch this little video, and I'll give you an example of exactly what I'm talking about happened just this week, this Tuesday. Take a look and think about a standard worth achieving. Pull it up full screen. It was coming through the video. The sound was coming through. It was. Turn it on. Yep. I can hear it. Well, go ahead and play it. Sound isn't as much important, but see if you can get it as we go along. That's Sam. And that is solid red oak. And that's a 10-pound maul. And it's about 3,000 degrees outside. We were soaked when we got home. I told him, a man finishes his work. See, I'm raising the standard. Giving him some instruction to be able to complete it. And I'm encouraging him not to quit. I see a crack. He is still swinging away. Now I told him to turn that axe around and finish it. There we go. And I want to tell you something. Sam came home a lot differently than he went to the woodpile with me that day. We were talking about, you know, this kind of work, and the guys were saying, and I had Ben do it later with a smaller piece and some hatchets, we were talking about working hard, that this is what men do. And Sam said to me, again, I'm just like a typical guy, we get our heads in the middle of something, we don't think of anything else. And Sam had made the statement to me, he said, well, when I get older, I'm be able to help you. And something, and again, I'm thinking about this message and whatnot. Something just, I think it was the Lord, just alerted me and said, hey, I said, you know what, Sam? You don't need to get older. You need to help me now. Do you think you could split that log? He said, no way. I said, I think you can. I said, I think you can. I said, so take this wedge, and I showed him how to bang it in there. And again, that's a 10-pound sledgehammer splitter. And Sam's only 9 years old. And to be honest with you, I wasn't sure he was going to be able to do it. Sam, you surprised me. But I encouraged him. I said, this is what men do. Men finish what they start. And I gave him instruction. I gave him encouragement. And then we celebrated when he got it done. And again, Ben always gets left out. You know where Ben was when this was going on? Ben's not stupid. He was sitting underneath the tailgate in the shade drinking water, watching us. So as I got done, we took that piece that Sam split. And I said, Ben, I need this piece split in half. And we had two hatchets, and I had him put one in the end of it and turn the other one upside down and use it as a hammer, and Ben split that piece all the way down. When he got down to the bottom, I really didn't think he could do it. He grabbed both sides because there was still a pretty good amount of wood left that wasn't split at the bottom, and that kid pulled that piece apart with his bare hands. And so Sam and I call him Barehanded Ben the rest of the day. And man, he walked into that house 10 feet tall. You know, he walked in and said, Mom, I get me a drink. He said, we're doing man work today. What happened out there that afternoon is a clueless father got a clue, I think, from God that you're raising men, not boys, and that they need the standard raised in their life. And guess what? We would be amazed what these kids could do if we would raise the standard. And what happens so many times in our parenting is, think about this, and aren't we seeing this today, is that we lower the standard to meet the behavior of the children, when what we ought to do is raise the standard and bring the children's behavior up to that standard. Because does God do that for you? Does God say, well, you know what, these 10 commandments really aren't working. How about we just make them 5 and we'll soften those? Does God do that? No, he says, this is the deal. This is a standard, period, end of story. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he raises our behavior to meet those standards. So we need to do it. Did you all realize that the word teenager wasn't even around 100 years ago? Did you know that, Seth? The word teenager was not even around. It was invented in the last 100 years, less than 100 years. 100 years ago, you had two categories of people. You know what that was? You had children and you had what? Adults. And then you had adults and you had what? Children. And now we got this thing called a teenager. You know, the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I talked as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What Paul didn't say is, when I became a teenager, I looked like an adult, but I acted like a child. But that's exactly what's happening today. I mean, good night. Seth Wilson looks like an adult. He's full grown. Well, he's not full grown. He's probably going to grow some more. But you look at him, you look at Seth from the back, you think you're just walking behind a man, because you are. He's not a child. And we don't need to treat them like children. This whole idea, did you know that there is a, this whole idea of being a teenager is built on this premise, is that they have all the rights of adulthood with none of the responsibilities. Whose idea was this? And is it a good idea? I don't think it is. I love what I see what Winston doing with his kids. I remember hearing a story recently. I won't go into the details, but you know, he told his boys, "You need to do something. What the way things are done out there isn't safe. You know, something could happen." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And Winston said, "Well, this is going to be an expensive lesson, boys, because you guys are going to pay to fix it." What did he do? He said, "I'm holding you responsible. Here's the standard. And guess what, fellas? I could pay to have this fixed, but I didn't do it. You did it. You fix it. You guys pay for it." You know what he did? He didn't punish his children. He caused his sons to push further into manhood. We need to do that. We need to stop rescuing our kids too soon. Did you know there is a new word? 60 years ago, do you think the word laptop was invented? Nope. Blog? Nope. There is a new word, one of the new words in a dictionary. I promise you this is true. It's called kidults. K-I-D-U-L-T-S. Kidults. And it describes this group of people in their 20s, even on up into their 30s, who have no clear sense of urgency or direction, and they're just living at home with mom and dad. Are calling them kidults. That'll be the next thing after teenager, I'm sure. They're either having too much fun or they're too afraid to grow up, or a little bit of both. We need to start raising a standard and stop lowering it. By the way, how many of you realize that you never or rarely get more than you ask for? Isn't that true? You never or rarely get more than you ask for. So we need to stop lowering the standards and start asking for more and expecting it. And by the way, write this down. Your people do not do what you expect. They do what you inspect. And there's a really good article that I put up on the on my Facebook page about that. The parental responsibility of inspection. And it's done from a very positive standard and positive stance. So we need to get more out of our kids. We need to raise the standard. We need to encourage them. You know what? You need to get out there and start your own business. I encouraged my sons when they were young. You know, get a lawnmower and get busy and get a business. And Zach and Paul had a business. It was called Nice to Mow You. Nice to Mow You. And they mowed lawns all over Middle Georgia when they were just kids. And they made money, and they figured out who was good at what. Paul would always give the jobs away for nothing. Zachary, however, liked money, so Zach would go out and get the jobs, and Paul was the quality control guy, and together it worked out great. And I told those guys, I said, "Well, you know what? We might lose all our money." I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "That's just tuition in the world of life." I said, "Do you have a family that's counting on your money?" "No." Do you have other responsibilities that you have debts you have to pay? No. I said, you're in the perfect position to fail and fail epically and it not hurt you financially. We need to encourage our young people not to be children, but to realize there is either they're either a child or they're an adult. And we need to welcome them into adulthood and encourage them in adult responsibilities. All right, last one, real quick. This is the last one. This is so important. Right out of the scriptures, we need to give them a faith worth reproducing. Notice what the scripture says. It says that you're to talk about or to impress the law of God on their hearts. And notice what it says. Talk about them when you what? Sit at home, and when you what? Walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Now, you all are smart people. You can do the math here. Okay, so you're supposed to talk about the Lord and God's standards when you sit at home, anytime you're together at the house, right? And whenever you're walking down the road. Now, we don't walk down the road anymore. What do? We drive. That's right, Sam. We drive down the road. So you can insert drive there and make it culturally relevant. When you're in your car, you need to be talking about the Lord's standards. And then when you lie down, what's that? Going to bed, right? And then when you what? Get up from bed. So how much other time does that leave? Pretty much none. All the time that you're together, and by the way, that implies that you're going to be spending time with your children. I read a study the other day that said the average father speaks a grand total of 13 words to his children a day. Folks, that average father is blowing it big time and is not even following the commands of God. That command right there out of Deuteronomy 6:7 infers that you're going to spend time with your children. Amen? You ought to say amen or ouch. We need to be spending time with the next generation. And we need to be doing this regularly. And by the way, do you understand that children have a built-in fake detector? They can smell fake. They can sniff a fake out in a heartbeat. You need to have real faith, and it needs to be the kind of faith that is so powerful and so impressive that they want to be a part of that and they want to share that with others. We need to pursue righteousness as fully devoted followers of God's word. The other day, we were driving home from church. It was just for some reason, it was a Wednesday night, and it was just Ben and I. I don't know how that happened because normally Sam is there too. But it was just Ben and I. And Ben said something to me, and you never know what he's a blast. He's like a party in a little boy box. You never know what's going to come out of that kid's mouth. So he says to me, he says, "Dad, do you know what's special about our family?" And I thought, this is going to be good. And I said, "No, Ben, what's that?" And here's what he said. He said, "It's you, Dad." He said, "You're a preacher, and you believe in God." And then he said this. He said, "And you're our only hope." Now, again, I'm not sure how much is firing up in that little boy's brain sometimes. But I know that as a six-year-old, somehow, in his little six-year-old mind, he put some things together. And one of the things, what he put together is, there's a guy that's at the helm of this family. And if he goes down, we're all going with him. And what's keeping him up is the fact that he has a faith that's real. And the kid's 6 years old. And again, I'm not sure how much fires back and forth in that little brain of his. Other than food. He loves to eat. But at 6 years old, Ben had figured some things out. And let me tell you what, that was mightily convicting to this old dad. "You're our only hope, Dad." Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, you are the only hope of the generation right behind you. You're their hope. Are you passing on a faith that is worth reproducing? Are you spending the time? Are you investing the energy to give them a faith that's worth something? And they're going to know. They can smell a fake. When you get up on Sunday morning and say, "Who feels like going to church?" They know that's a fake. Are we living it out, and are we passing it on? Are we setting up not only ourselves but our children to be outlasters? That's a good question, and one that needs to be answered by every single person in this room. Because one day, folks, and I'm reminded of this every time I do a funeral, and I do them a lot, one day it's going to be you at the front of the sanctuary. And that's going to be your last hurrah. And people are going to say things about you. I read a quote, and I like it. I say it all the time. It said you ought to live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. And I'm one of those preachers that ain't going to lie. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to tell it like it is. We ought to live our lives in such a way that it's you make the preacher of your funeral, you make his job easy and not hard. Because there's one person, I did a funeral recently, and the wife wisely stated, she said, his life preached his funeral. And she was right. What mattered to him was obvious to everybody who knew him. What about you? Are you going to be an outlaster? Or are you going to be one of those people who lives, consumes, and dies, and the world forgets about you in just a few months? I close with this. It is said that the great Livingston, who went to Africa and helped to evangelize a continent, they went looking for him. He had died. They did not know that. They didn't have the communication that we have today. They went looking for him and retraced his steps and finally figured out what had happened. And they say that his heart was buried in Africa. His body was taken home to England. And as they retraced his steps where he had been, they would come upon tribe after tribe and said, did you know this man, David Livingston? None of them knew. They said, no, we don't know that name, but we do know a name. It's the name of Jesus. And a man did come. We never knew his name. But a white man did come to our community. And he told us the only name that mattered was the name of Jesus. And tribe after tribe after tribe that they ran into retracing Livingston's steps, they heard the same story. No, we never knew his name, but we know this name, the name of Jesus. Folks, that's an outlaster. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What are you living for? Who are you living for? And will you be an outlaster? And will you give to this next generation? And Sam, that's even you. Will you give to your little brothers and your little sister these three things? Will you give them a community worth having, a standard worth achieving, and a faith that's worth reproducing? And my main question to you is this: what needs to change today in order for that to be real? Would you stand with me? And I'm going to open up this old-fashioned altar, and I'm just going to say a prayer, nothing fancy. I'm just going to pray. If God's spoken to your heart, this altar's open. You come as I'm praying. I think God's speaking to someone today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, recognizing that you're God and that we're not. Thanking you that you have called each and every one of us to be exactly that, an outlaster. Imagine that. We don't have to be like the thousands of people who die every day and will never be remembered for anything. Instead, you have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have called us to live for someone that matters. And you've called us to pass on these truths to the people around us and the generation right underneath us. And Lord, we do have a faith that's worth reproducing. We do have a standard that's worth achieving for sure. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to organize our life around what really ultimately matters. and that we do that for your glory, that we live outside of ourselves and we live for you. Just wake us up, Lord, to what really matters before it's too late. Help us to live as outlasters in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I'll ask you to be seated quietly. Some are still praying at the altar this morning. I want to let you know, too, that Jim, a lot of people aren't here. A lot of people are out of town. Some of them aren't feeling well. But Jim Williams, I saw him yesterday morning. He thought he had a broken rib. Went to the hospital and discovered that what he's got is gallstones, which are mightily painful. My wife can attest to that. And Elizabeth, what he couldn't understand is how the pain would radiate from his back all the way around. And I told him, I said, oh, Jim, I said, that's exactly what my wife had. And she said the same thing and finally couldn't take it anymore and went to the hospital and had surgery. So he's got to make an appointment with his regular doctor. So keep Jim in your prayers. You know,